The title of today's sermon is, Who is the Church? Brethren, you are the church. Too many of our people do not understand the concept of church. On the entire face of the earth, Jesus Christ has only one church, and that's the church of God. One of the first things we learned when we were being called was that the church was not found by looking for those buildings. You see them uptown on a lot of corners, those buildings with steeples and a cross on the top. We learn the church is not a building. This world thinks that when you say church, you're talking about a building. That's a wrong concept. The question became then not what is the church, but who is the church? Now today, there are many substitutes masked as God's true church. It behooves us, brethren, to be extremely careful when we are looking for the church that Jesus Christ established. Who is the church? Is it the place where certain believers gather to worship? Or is the church the people, the believers, who follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit? And brethren, it is the latter. Most of us have been in the church of God for decades, and we feel that we have a pretty good idea of what constitutes the church. Jesus said that in these perilous last days, the church would go off track. The church would go off course. We would be subject to many dangers, and that is indeed what we are experiencing right now. With that in mind, it is good that we look into the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and understand church from God's perspective. What does God say about church? And so we ask the question, who is the church? What can we know about this church? What does the Bible reveal about this church? Where is it? Who is it? Is one church denomination or one church organization or one church group just as good as any other? What is the purpose of the church? When was the church founded? How long will it last? Can you join the church if you decide, I want to join the church? Can you find the church? Can you say, I found the true church and joined the true church? Do we know who the church of God is? How we understand and perceive the church is very important. It's quite important in determining how we live our faith. Brethren, let me tell you this. The church of God is not prepared at this time to meet Jesus Christ at His return. Now, that's something very bold, but very important to understand. We are not prepared. This must be addressed by the church. It's not something that we can brush aside and get to later. Now is the time. One reason that the church is not prepared is because the bigger offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God, you know many of them by name, all of these groups that profess to be the Church of God today, their headquarters desire no association with any of the other groups with the same foundational beliefs, even though some of them began with the premise, we would like to be united with all the other groups. Today, their headquarters do not desire to be in the same associations or the same affiliations with those with the same exact foundational beliefs. Even though all of these groups used to keep the Sabbath together, back when we were in the Worldwide Church of God, all of these men, all of these brethren attended the Sabbath week by week, attended the Feast of the Lord all through the year. They used to keep the Sabbath together, attend the feast together, and follow the same basic doctrinal principles shared by the other Christian groups and organizations and churches. They now choose not to reconcile with one another. There is absolutely no biblical justification for that position. There's no biblical justification for these corporate organizations to keep God's people separated from each other. Each one of the Worldwide Church of God corporate organizational offshoots incorrectly claims to be the church. You ask each one of them, they'll say, we're the church. Brethren, that is wrong. That is improper. That's not the right way to say it. Individual ministers still refer to their various organizations as the church. More specifically, they teach that their church is one and the same as their headquarters or their home office in some cases. When you talk to one of these ministers, they'll say, "Let me check with the church," as they dial up their headquarters or their home office. When they want to add authority to something they've said or a statement that has come out, they say, "I checked with the Cincinnati home office," or they'll say, "Let me check with church headquarters at Charlotte," or "Let me check with the men at Allen, Texas." And brethren, I do not mean today in this sermon to single out only a few. This fictitious belief, this stance that each of these groups hold, that they are the church, it's endemic in the groups, all of the groups. It's not only in those cities that I mentioned, it's in Akron, it's in Edmond, it's all over the place. Some of the leaders of these groups actually believe that they personally are the embodiment of the church. They say, "If you want to check with the church, you check with me." I was speaking to a man just last evening, brethren, who told me that one of these church leaders said to him that if you leave me, you've left the church. That's what I mean by the embodiment is personally held by them, that they are the church. Some brethren believe that the church is about finding the key to the place of safety or recognizing the man who promises to get you there. There are a lot of errors, a lot of heresies in the church of God today. There are church leaders who try to be in control of every aspect of the brethren's lives. That's not the way it is to be done. That's not right. That's not correct. Church is not about finding the right corporate organization or one that is comfortable. Now, brethren, I understand there are some ministers out there in these various groups, organizational groups, who are good speakers. They're in some of these organizations. But my question is, why aren't they standing up? Why are they not standing up to their hierarchy who is taking the church off track, using this wrong nomenclature, not saying it correctly, referring to themselves as the church, when it is you, brethren, the people of God, who are the church? So I ask the question rhetorically, who is the true church of God? Brethren, according to the biblical definition of church, ecclesia, we've always said the called out ones, the grouping, the assembly. According to the biblical definition of church, you, brethren, you are the church, not some headquarters of a political corporate organization. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. No man has dominion over an individual's faith because every single converted person must work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. You can just put these scriptures down. Philippians 2:12 and 2 Corinthians 1:24. Brethren, have we grown to the point where we are able to understand, to know, to discern right from wrong according to God's word and refuse to be manipulated by those who would control us for corporate gain or for their own purposes? Jesus Christ warned us, there are many deceivers in the end time, deceiving many. Brethren, that is within the church of God. Yes, there are ministers among the groups that talk about false ministers, and they're talking about the men that you see on TV having the big evangelical TV programs, and they have Phillip Stadiums and so forth. Is that I noticed recently that Billy Graham is 95 years old. He would command the attendance of hundreds of thousands of people, and he would say things like, "If you are saved, you know you are saved. You know, believe on the cross." And he didn't have it all together. We're not talking about those false teachers who haven't been called and who do not understand the gospel that Jesus Christ taught. We're talking about false teachers inside of the church of God. When Jesus Christ said there would be deceivers, he wasn't talking about the worldly men who are easily recognized. He was talking about, as Paul says in Acts 20, among yourselves they will rise up and draw away a following after themselves. Controlling ministers do not like for you to ask tough questions or point out the reality of a situation that's not biblically based. Sometimes I feel that the ministers, the leaders in the churches of God are all too thin-skinned We don't need to defend the gospel. The gospel stands on its own. When we're wrong, we have to be man enough to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I repent, get back on track. And every one of us have to do that because we're all sinners. But let me explain, brethren, here's what's taking place. In changing the scriptural definition of church to mean a specific organization, here's what happens. Those leaders are relegating the members to an insignificant, an unimportant, an improper status. Why is that? Because the church, in God's sight, is a spiritual entity. Let me repeat that. The true church of God is not a denomination or a corporate organization, but a spiritual entity. We're going to see here in just a moment, brethren, that a spiritual entity is more real than a physical organization. Yes, you can drive your car up in front of a physical organization and say, oh, there's the building and there's the headquarters. You can see it. But the reality is that the spiritual entity, the church, is not visible with our eyes. Only God knows who constitutes the church in its entirety. You and me and all the faithful brethren, we are the church in God's sight. Now that's what counts. How does God see it? You and me and all the faithful brethren, we are the church. That is who the church is. We church brethren have duties. We have obligations. We have responsibilities. I hope this isn't new to you, brethren. I know as I look at the church today, we're going to talk about the church in the end times, that people are just sitting back and letting somebody else handle it, and we don't really have anything to take care of except getting ourselves to church on Saturday, that sort of thing. We have these duties. We have these jobs, these obligations, these responsibilities, and they are not to be palmed off to others. We can't just wash our hands and say, well, I'll let somebody else handle these obligations that God has given us. Now, here's something else to understand, brethren. No one, none of these corporate organizations, none of their headquarters is a spiritual entity. They're not a spiritual entity that could be standing between you and God. It doesn't work that way. Make no mistake about it. According to the Bible, the brethren are the church. The Bible is perfectly clear. The purpose of the ministry is to serve the members. Now, you might not see that a whole lot in any of the organizations among the people of God today. But that is the purpose of the ministry, to serve the members, not to champion the corporate organization. Abigail said, let me be the servant's servant. And indeed, that's what the ministers should be. They should serve the lowliest, in their eyes, of the brethren, the weakest members. That is their job, not to serve some corporate headquarters somewhere and make that corporate headquarters look good. That's not their job, to promote the corporate organization, not to support the organization rather than the membership. Understand this, brethren, that in the kingdom of God, and it's coming soon for all of us, there are not going to be any political corporate organizations separating the saints of God. The kingdom of God is not made that way. The true church is the collective body of individuals called out from the ways of this present evil world, who have totally surrendered themselves to the rule of God, and who, through the Holy Spirit, become the begotten children of God. In Romans 8, in verse 9, we read, and this is Paul speaking to us, the true church. Romans 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh. When we look at ourselves, we go, well, yes, I am. I'm still in the flesh. He's talking spiritually. He's talking about from God's perspective. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, then we are not the church. We're not in the church of God. But brethren, we are the church. We are in the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in each of us individually. It's not some group thing. All of us together constitute the church, but God's Spirit dwells in each of us individually. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2, but I'd like you to keep your marker right there in Romans 8. I'm going to come back to Romans 8 in a moment. We are built up to be a spiritual house that's more real than the house you live in, that's more real than the corporate organizations that you hear about. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also, as lively stones, if you can imagine what a stone that is alive is like, or built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's laying your life down. That's putting it all on the line. That's standing for the truth. That's being bold. That's going to those that are wrong and saying, can we return to the truth? Can we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we cry out for this world to repent? Can we return to the basics and just recognize that we are a small group? That's what spiritual sacrifices are. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Brother, no headquarters can offer up a spiritual sacrifice. A headquarters is nothing but a bunch of buildings and desks and phones and pencils. That does not constitute what is necessary to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Oh, sure, they are needed. They can pay the bills. They can furnish the halls because of their bookkeeping functionality. That doesn't mean that they get to call all the shots in a Christian's life. They do not dominate a Christian's life. They do not intercede to God for us. The church is not an earthly structure, nor a man-formed organization. The church is the people of God. When Worldwide broke up, I stopped using the word church, because every time you said church, people would revert back and think, Pasadena, what does the church say? What does Pasadena say? What did they write? What did they send out? What's the latest heresy that's come from the church, from Pasadena? And so I quit using church and started using church brethren, just to distinguish. We are the church brethren. We're the brethren. We are the church. But when we say the church, right now, today, this past week, I was talking to somebody that said, my minister referred to the church, and he was not referring to me or to you. He was referring to that organization over there at their headquarters. He was saying the church, and that's what comes up in his mind. Brethren, that throws us off. If we do not follow the nomenclature of the scriptures, if we don't use the wording that we find in the Bible, then as we read what God is saying to us, we're thinking other things. If we're thinking corporate organization, in God is saying the collective body of his people who are going to be the saints, who are the saints, who will be the born children of God, you don't understand what God is saying in the scriptures. The church people are you and I, because we are Christians that are led by God's Holy Spirit. If you have your marker there in Romans 8, turn over to verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they or the children of God. Now that's what makes up the church of God. Every one of the political corporate offshoots, when they're put on the spot, they will grudgingly give lip service to the fact that there are other brethren out there someplace. And they do it very grudgingly. They'll say, we're not the only ones. There are some others. And they do their best to dismiss that thought. But they will steadfastly maintain that their political corporate organization is the controlling organization, the main one, the spear point, the one that's doing the most work, the church with the authority. And they depict an attitude of superiority to the exclusion of all the other brethren. That's not the way Jesus Christ intended it. Brethren, do we realize, will we admit that God's people are scattered all over the countryside, all over the world? No one knows where they are except for God. Some of the church leaders are reluctant to think about the scattered brethren because they are too busy with revisionist history. They're telling how now, this 18, 20 years later, how they stood for the truth when the Tekachas one by one, we're changing our beliefs, introducing the fact that you don't need to keep the Sabbath, introducing the fact that you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, introducing the Trinity. I call them facts. According to the Tagaches, they were the facts. According to God, they are heresy, purity heresy. But some of these men who are church leaders today stood for those things, upheld those things, fired, disfellowshipped, kicked people out of the church for not going along with those things. The actual fact, some of the leaders were instrumental in disfellowshipping and firing and putting out the faithful, believing, true saints who were standing tall for God's truth. Those harsh ministers only left their secure berth at Worldwide after their jobs were secured, after their new location was assured within the new organizations. Let's go over to Revelation 3. Brethren, do we stop and think about how very close we are to the return of Jesus Christ? We are living right now in Laodicean times when the predominant attitude of the church is one of lethargy. We have let down. We have gone to sleep. And you might say, well, not me. When God spoke to the churches, he said, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He was talking about the predominant attitude that would prevail in the church at these given times. There was a time, brethren, once upon a time, we would say, when we brought the gospel to all the world in a great way. There was a door open to radio stations and TV stations and to visit kings and emperors and queens and prime ministers and all of those kind of things. We didn't convert the world, but our hearts, the brethren's hearts were in the effort, but not today. Where are our hearts today? Jesus says to us in Revelation 3 and verse 19, and when you read this, read it as Jesus Christ has called you on your cell phone, you know, tweeted you if Jesus Christ tweets. He's gotten a hold of you, and he says to you, Revelation 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why does Jesus Christ say to us personally, be zealous and repent? God tells us to get zealous because he knows we are not zealous as we should be. He's telling us to repent because he knows that we need to repent. You might say, well, speak for yourself. I don't need to repent of anything. Yes, we need to cry out to this world to repent. But let us not forget that God is also telling us that we too must repent. One of the things that we need to repent of is the thinking that it's someone else's responsibility to preach the gospel and be a witness to the world. Now that's real handy if we say, that's not my job. Remember the old comedian? Not my job. Not my job to preach the gospel to the world. Not my job to be a witness to the world. I set my tithes in, let somebody else do it. Brethren, do not for one moment think that it takes a large organization to fulfill this commission. One of our favorite songs that we play for special music sometimes is that song about one voice crying in the wilderness, being joined by other voices. You know, it's the description of Herbert W. Armstrong starting just one voice, and then it spread and it spread, and it did spread to the world. But yes, there's a bunch of groups now that have an internet presence, but the gospel's not going to the world in power as it once did. Let me show it to you from the scriptures, brethren. The church, you and me and all the faithful brethren, we must repent and be on fire for God's truth. How do we light that fire? How do we get it going? Let me tell you this. From my perspective, there are no fires at any of the headquarters. They'll once in a while say, you know what? We need to preach the gospel to the world. And they almost fall asleep while they're saying it. Well, they have the equipment. They have the means. And sure, everyone wants to belong to a nice, large group and feel accepted. But isn't it far better to be accepted by God than to be accepted by man? God says that those of the Laodicean era are his people. It's written to the churches of God, God's church. But we have gone dangerously astray according to the words of Jesus Christ. God calls us a little flock. You know the scripture, fear not little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's true church is small. It's always been small. It'll always be small. It is not our job to grow the church. That's a phrase that you hear today. Grow the church at the expense of doctrine and truth. That is working against God. That is against what God wants to do. That's like when Joe DeCotch used to say, God, close your eyes, let me do it my way for 5 minutes and I'll handle it. That's not what God wants. God wants us to learn to do it His way. So we don't grow the church at the expense of doctrine and truth, but with doctrine and truth. You know the scriptures, brethren. Some new brethren are going to be called at the very last hour. And the gospel will not have gone to all the cities of Israel before Jesus Christ returns. You know the parable when Jesus Christ told about the Lord of the vineyard sending people all day long into his vineyard, and then he told his steward at the end of the day, call the laborers and give them their hire, their wages, beginning from the last to the first. And the thing that surprised everybody is those called at the very last hour received a full payment. It didn't seem fair to the people that had worked all day hard in the sun. Brethren, Jesus Christ will call, God the Father will call some into the church of Jesus Christ at the very last hour to receive a full payment, which is salvation, being born into the kingdom of God. And we know that when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. We think we covered the cities of Israel pretty good. Almost every big town in the United States had a pretty fair congregation. And we went to all the big towns all around the world, like Hong Kong and Bombay and down through South America and in Africa. But God says we didn't cover all of them, and they will not have been covered when Jesus Christ comes back. God's work reaches nations, it reaches leaders, and it reaches individuals as God chooses. God's the one that does the work. We're going to look at that in a second. Jesus said very clearly, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then the end shall come. Brethren, we are very, very near the end. Turn over to John chapter 6. We're going to look here at God's definition of what the work is, because one of the things you'll hear from the political corporate organizations is this well-worn cliche that we're doing the work. Whatever they happen to be doing, they're doing the work. Sometimes it's publication, sometimes it's TV, sometimes it's public Bible study meetings, you know, where they send out letters to all the people who've been getting their publications and invite all the people for coffee and donuts, and they talk to them. That's doing the work. But what does God say the work is? John 6 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to know, brethren, what the work of God is? Here's God's definition right here. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him, that you believe on Jesus Christ. Not that He lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. That's not believing on Jesus. Believing on Jesus is doing what He said, laying your life down, being that living sacrifice that we saw a while ago, keeping the commandments of God, believing that He paid for our penalty for our sins so that we might have salvation and be in the kingdom. You that believe on Him, that's the work of God. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He, God the Father, has sent. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth, and the work of God is that people believe it. Believe Jesus Christ. Believe who He is, what He said, and then do it. Let's go over to John 17. The work of God transcends organizations. It transcends organizations and individuals. And yet, our personal conduct, brethren, our conduct and our faith are a part of that great witness to the world. Let me show that to you. Don't think, because the reason I'm addressing this, I believe too many, way too many in God's church think, I'll let those guys at headquarters do the work. You know, I get up, I got enough to do just keeping my boss in line, staying out of his hair, taking care of the kids, you know, getting the groceries. I'll let those guys do that. I'll do my part. They'll do their part. I don't have to preach the gospel. Let's read our part of the gospel, brethren. Watch closely here in John 17. The work of God transcends organizations and individuals, and yet our personal conduct and faith are a part of that great witness to the world. Why else would Jesus Christ say unto us in verse 19? Here's what Jesus says to us in John 17 and verse 19. Jesus Christ is speaking to his Father. He's praying to his Father. This is the night before Jesus Christ died. He's over on the Mount of Olives. He's talking in heartfelt communication with God the Father. And he says to the Father, and for their sakes, that's you, brethren, and me, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I'm different from the world. I set myself apart from the world. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So, brethren, it's the truth of God that sets us apart, that sanctifies us. God's truth and doctrine is what sets us apart from the world. We can't get rid of doctrine. We can't get rid of truth. And let me show you this. Jesus Christ was very definitely, exactly, praying for us, brethren, in his time of anguish. Verse 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, those disciples who had fallen asleep time and again that night, not for these alone, but for them also, this is talking about you and me and the other faithful brethren, Jesus says, I'm praying for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, through what the disciples write down as they become the author of the New Testament. Jesus is saying here that individually, you and I, each of us in the church, that our Christian conduct should be a witness to the world. Watch closely, brethren. Jesus is saying the way we live our lives is meant to be a witness to the world. Verse 23, John 17 and verse 23, Jesus says, I in them, we talked about God's Spirit in us a while ago, you in me, Father, God's Spirit in us, that they may be perfect in one. Jesus Christ wants us to be perfect. There are articles coming out all the time that talk about being just good enough and being true to your humanity. That is not what God wants. Not to be faithful to our humanity and sin, but that we might be perfect in one. Notice it, here's the key verse, right in the middle of verse 23. That the world may know. How does the world know, brethren? Oh, they'll get the Good News magazine in Timbuktu. He's talking about Jesus Christ living in us and God the Father living in us and our living in our lives and our lives being a witness. And that witness would bring about that the world may know that you have sent me and that you've loved them as you've loved me. Now that's a lot of love that God has for us. So much so that our lives witness to the world the work of God. And that's something we should ask ourselves, brethren, because I conclude from these verses that each of our lives has a big part to play in the work of God. Now that's not some kind of wishful thinking. I'm reading that right there where Jesus Christ is talking about us and he wants the world to know. Our lives should preach the gospel. Our lives should be a witness to the world. Why then are so many within God's church displaying spiritual blindness to what's really going on? Is it because we erroneously think that we have it all? You know, I have it all, brethren. I got 10 or 15 Bibles. I've got every little publication that ever came out from the Worldwide Church of God. I must have 6 feet of them stacked side by side. I'm rich and increased with goods. I have it all. All the truth, all the doctrine, all the booklets. We're sitting pretty. We have it all. Nobody can tell us different. Revelation 3 and verse 17, brethren. I should have asked you to keep your marker back there. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3 and verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Now, Jesus Christ is describing the attitude of the vast majority of people in the church of God today. We say we're rich We have all the doctrine. We have all the truth. We're the biggest organization. We have the most political clout. We're the best corporation. We're doing the most work. We're the spear point. All of those kind of things. We don't need anything. We don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need God the Father. We don't need anything. Oh, we need more tithe payers. We want a lot more members. We want to look big. We're in need of nothing. But here's who we are. Jesus Christ pinpoints it here in Revelation 3 and verse 17. He says, you don't know that you're wretched. That's terrible, brethren. We should cringe to know that the God of heaven is looking at the church of God on earth today, the brethren today, and saying, you don't even know that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, that you're blind, that you are naked. You don't see what's going on. You don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to clothe you in white garments. Those are the words of Jesus Christ describing the church. Now you might want to say, oh no, I'm not even Laodicean. I'm Philadelphia and there's still an open door and I'm going through it and everything is copacetic and everybody's going to bow down before me because I'm going to be God. I don't need anything. Well, you just shifted into gear to be a Laodicean. Verse 18. So here's the answer. Here's what Jesus is telling you, me and the faithful brethren to do right now. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Brethren, have we put on godly character? Do we say no to ourselves where God says no? Do we do where God says do? Do we sacrifice things that are pleasing to God? Gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. So God's saying that somehow our character is lacking to the point that we're not really rich, but if we had this character, this gold tried in the fire, we would be rich. How do we become rich in God's sight? Have you answered this question for yourself? And white raiment. That white raiment has to do with naked in the previous verse. You're naked. You don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us because of our lackadaisical attitude. That you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. This is to take care of the blindness. What is this anointing of the eyes with eye salve? That you may see. Too many corporate ministers are dumbing down God's people. But brethren, shame on us for allowing it to happen. Verse 20. Notice what Jesus Christ says. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, brethren, you would say, I am in the church of God. I am of the church of God. Here's Jesus Christ outside knocking on the door, saying, let me in. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, what did Jesus Christ just say? You know, I counsel of you to buy me gold tried in the fire. Anoint your eyes so that you can see. Those kind of things. Do we hear his voice? Do we open the door? Do we change? Do we repent? Do we become the people of God, representing God in our lives, our thoughts, and our actions? How do you represent Jesus Christ? Well, let's see. He picked up his cross and he carried it and he died for the sins of the world. Are we willing to be living sacrifices? If we open the door, Jesus says, I will come in to him. Clear indication, Jesus is outside. I'll sup with him and he with me. Brethren, do we possess the zeal for the truth of God that we should be displaying? Are we, by the lives we live, are we witnessing to others? Are we calling on everyone who can hear the witness messages that we exude to repent and turn to God? Why don't we start with the people that sit next to us at Sabbath services and be a witness to them of what the true church should be doing, helping one another into the kingdom of God? That brings up a good question. Are we helping one another to prepare for the very difficult times that are just ahead of us and prepare for the return of Jesus Christ? Brethren, the church of God is not prepared right now. If Jesus Christ came back right now, Jesus is outside the door, he's saying to us. We need to really examine what Christ is saying to the churches. Are we praying for discernment and the wisdom to follow where Jesus Christ himself is actually leading. He's the head of the church, not those guys that call themselves the CEO and the head of the church that, you know, they would have everybody look to, pastor, general, whatever names they use today, apostles, evangelists, they all have a different term. How many of the brethren right now are primarily concerned with where this world is rapidly headed? Do we care that this earth is about to fall off the precipice, that this country is about to fall and crash? How do we say to this country of ours, repent, turn to God, put God into everything, prayer, school, life, the Congress, the government, the presidency, the judges' quarters, bring God and his commandments back in and let it rule our lives? How many brethren engage in spiritual conversations at the conclusion of Sabbath services? How many people come up to you? Let me just ask this. Let's make it the third person. How many people come up to you and say, wow, I really like that point where the minister said it's high time for us to draw near to God, and how do we go about it? Does anybody ever come up to you and begin a spiritual conversation? Or are they talking about the tennis shoes and the food and the kids and the swimming pool and has it snowed yet and how many leaves you have in your yard? And I mean, that's fine. But where are the spiritual conversations? All of these things, witnessing, calling for repentance, provoking one another to good works, being spiritual sacrifices, these are all functions of the church. That's not something for headquarters off in the big town to be doing for you, in place of you, in your stead. These are the things you and I must be laying our lives down for. Brethren, if your minister is not on base, if he's going off base, if he's going with the flow, give him a good talking to. Oh, I might get kicked out of the church. No, you are the church. You might get kicked out of the organization that's not upholding God's way. Being our brother's keeper means that we are continuously provoking one another to good works, to be in the kingdom of God. If your minister or one of the other brethren at church are not doing these things that Jesus Christ tells us to do, Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It does not sound to me like we're going to be in the first resurrection, does it? God forbid where we might end up with all the knowledge that has been given to us. Being our brother's keeper means that we must always be provoking one another to good works. We'll touch on that scripture. I'll give it to you in just a few minutes. When's the last time you provoked someone to do what God says we have to do, that it's necessary to do, to be in the kingdom of God? And brethren, that includes your local minister who preaches good sermons while doing his best to stay under headquarters radar. He doesn't want headquarters to know what he's saying. Might get in trouble with headquarters. Brethren, that's not the spirit of God. That's a fearful spirit. You may be compelled, if you're walking in God's truth, you may be compelled to tell him that you won't put up with it anymore. Just turn your back and walk out the door. Give him something to think about. You know, his first thought is going to be, uh-oh, I sure don't want headquarters to hear about this, that one of my people walked off. How do I go about getting this person back? Maybe I have to go sweet talk him, even put my arm around him and say, there now, just think positive thoughts. Brethren, it's time for us to get back on track. If you walked out the door, you wouldn't be leaving the church. As he tried to tell you, you're leaving the church, you better think about this. No, you are the church. You're leaving the corporate organization that's not properly representing God's way. In walking off, you would be properly representing the church that Jesus Christ established. Let's keep these things straight in our minds. Do we have it straight? We need to rehearse these things. That's why it is such a terrible thing to say the church, talking about some organization somewhere. We don't understand what Jesus Christ is actually saying to his people, the church. What you see going on in the major organizations of God today, that's not going to be going on in the kingdom of God. Those kind of shenanigans, dumbing down doctrine, not speaking about Jesus Christ's sacrifice, not being spiritual sacrifices, talking about the holy days, talking about those kind of things. Those who support this corporate debacle, this extremism that's coming out of the corporate headquarters, They don't represent the church of God. And here's what's happening, brethren. It was happening 18 years ago, and it's still happening today. It was happening at the end of Worldwide, and it's still happening right now. Some of these church groups are opening up their hall doors to the world and saying, come one, come all. It's almost like Billy Graham did. Come and give your heart to the Lord and tell the brethren what they instruct the brethren when these people are coming off the streets is don't offend them. Don't offend those people with words like the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear that. Or don't say things like the feast of the Lord. Brethren, that's not letting your light shine as God tells us. Let's look at that. Let's go over to Matthew 16, first of all. Let's look at the establishment of the church. I want to touch on that. We'll go to Let Your Light Shine in just a moment. Brethren, we need to stand tall in this dark world. Who's going to stand up if we don't stand up? We are not yet prepared. I've said this two or three times. We're not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And that should scare the socks off of us. It should shock us into action. Jesus introduced his disciples to the concept of church. And I think the first time they heard it, it might have sounded like community. When I was a young boy, we had a community center. Well, that's very much like what the synagogue was. That's where everybody in the community gathered for anything. We had duck hunting meetings at the community center. It's just a group meeting. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Let's see the setup that the Bible gives us and look at it right quick. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus Christ is saying, here, I'm just born of the flesh like you are, Son of Man. But who do people say that I am? And so they told him in verse 14, some said that you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. They're just going to guessing. One of the prophets. We don't know which one, just one of the prophets. Verse 15. So Jesus gets more specific talking to his disciples that he's been teaching. He says, who do you say that I am? Come on out with it. Who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter answers. And Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's pretty big of Peter. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus says, God the Father put that thought into your mind. God the Father opened Peter's mind to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies that they had grown up with concerning the Messiah that God had promised long before to send. Brethren, are our minds today opened to the reality that Jesus, the Messiah, is just about ready to return the second time to a select few believers? Now let me explain something here. We've gone over this thing about little rock and big rock and all of those kind of things. I want to try to put it in my words and see if I can add some clarity to what's going on right here. This revelation of Peter's, that was to Peter by God the Father, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, was the foundational principle upon which Jesus would begin establishing an assembly of true believers. Jesus didn't establish the fact that he was the Messiah based on the fact he could walk on water. Or he didn't establish the fact that we should get a church together because Jesus could work miracles and heal the blind. Those kind of things. What was the foundation that Jesus Christ would build the church on? What was the foundational bedrock principles? That's what's being talked about right here. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, I say also unto you, also because God the Father has been speaking to Peter, now Jesus is speaking to Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not going to ever disappear. It's going to prevail. The gates of the grave, it's not going to die, in other words. Now, Jesus was referring here to Peter's assertion, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundational rock. That's the profession of faith that is the foundational rock upon which Jesus' church is built. We, brethren, are built on the foundation, because we are the church, we're built on this foundation Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one coming to establish the kingdom of God. He's the Son of the living God. That's the profession of faith upon which the church was built. When we read, I will build my church, it's a big concept encompassing the fact that even though you and I, brethren, and all the faithful church brethren, we were all slated for death, for sin. In spite of that, somehow, Jesus would remove that death sentence and reconcile an assembly of folks, that's the church, the assembly of God, to the Father, reconcile us to the Father, and gain entry into the kingdom of God for that gathering of people, for that assembly of people. So we were as good as dead, but because Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and because He's the Savior, that He paid for our sins and reconciled us to the Father, all of that package, that's this foundation that the church is built on, this belief system. That's how we gain entry into the kingdom of God. That's how we're the children of God right now. Brethren, understand this, please, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with establishing various political corporate organizations to rule over your faith, to rule over the brethren. Peter correctly identified Jesus as being the prophesied Messiah. Jesus didn't say churches. He said church. The New Testament church of God came into being on the day of Pentecost following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of the brethren were called by the Father and became children of God on that day. They had the Spirit of God. That's why God is their Father. Children of God on that very day. We would say they became church members or church brethren. God's Spirit was poured out on them for a very special purpose. The establishment of the church of God. There were no buildings. There were no organizations. Only people who had received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The church of God is the spiritual entity, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of those brethren who have been called out of the world by God the Father into the body of Christ. The church is made up of those saints who endeavor to keep God's commandment. In the same way and to the same extent that Jesus Christ obeyed and kept His Father's commandments. The people of this evil world are not being called at this time. Only a select few, brethren, you and I and a few faithful brethren, who are given spiritual gifts that are needed for the purpose of God's will. That's why we're being called by God at this time. That's who will reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 now, brethren. All of the brethren who are in the church of God or the body of Christ, only those people who God the Father draws out of the world can, by repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, faith is our personal Savior, baptism through submersion under water, the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, those are the only people who can become part of the church. Doesn't come by wishful thinking, doesn't come by hoping, doesn't come by looking for it on our part. God the Father has to call us to that. Jesus Christ established the church for the purpose of training up and qualifying a people with spiritual knowledge and godly character, those two things, to reign and rule with Him in the millennium. Brethren, we today, right now, as Laodiceans, we're not being given the luxury of being wallflowers, warming a seat, just sitting back and hunkering down and being quiet and letting somebody else take care of it. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, a candelabra up high, and it gives light unto them that are in the house. So after giving that explanation, Jesus gives us a decree, an instruction, a directive, a commandment. Jesus says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Brethren, the churches of God today, when you walk into them, are dark. There's no fire. There's no light. Let your light so shine. That doesn't mean let the corporate organization try to get on KAAY and preach the gospel and you sit back and hope somebody tunes in. Your life has to be the living gospel. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let me ask you this, brethren. When was the last time? Or let me get you to ask yourself this question. Does my life glorify our Father in heaven as it should in these troubling times? Is that the kind of example your life exudes, no matter where you are, every circumstance? Matthew chapter 28. Turn over there, brethren. What's the church to teach? How do we let our light shine? The answer to these questions is encompassed by the totality of the life of Christ. What kind of a man was Jesus Christ? What did he do? That's what we're supposed to live like. How did he live his life? What kind of relationship did he have with his Father in heaven? The answer to those questions is what the church of God teaches. And that is how the church is to live. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even right now, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's go over to Revelation 19. Are we observing the things that Jesus Christ commanded us to do? And he's not just talking about Sabbath and holy days. He's talking about all of this Christian living, standing up, being seen, letting your light shine, provoking others to good work, even if they happen to be your pastor. One purpose for God's true church is to prepare those who are willing to live God's way of righteousness and self-control. One purpose for God's true church is to prepare those who are willing to live God's way of righteousness and God's way of self-control. That's not the way the world lives. Those verses do not apply to the world at large. It's only a comparative few, those in God's church, who are going to be the bride of Christ. Do we realize that? Let's touch on the bride of Christ just for a minute. Don't say, oh, I've heard all about this bride of Christ. I'm trying to show you something, brethren, that maybe you haven't looked at before. Always try to add a little bit new. Revelation 19 and verse 7. There's some things that apply to the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. The church is going to marry Jesus Christ at his return. Not the world, not those who come short in the church, but only the faithful brethren that God is pleased with. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Okay, that goes without saying. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Jesus Christ's wedding ceremony is arrived. Notice this, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. See, she's righteous. That's the righteousness of the saints. There's the definition so that we know when God's talking about this linen and not being naked, he's talking about righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. Okay, verse 9, and he says unto me, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, that's a tremendous blessing. To be the bride of Christ. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the way it's going to happen. This is true. This is not an analogy. It's not allegory. It's not type. It's not pattern. It's going to really happen. The true sayings of God. But notice this, brethren. I skipped over it kind of fast because I wanted to come back to it. Christ's wife, the church, has made herself ready. Okay, now if you think church means corporate headquarters, you're thinking corporate headquarters is having to get you ready to be the bride of Christ. That's not what it says. The church has made herself ready. Brethren, this is telling us that we have to ready ourselves. We are the church. You are the church. I am the church, the faithful brethren of the church. Don't look to any organization to get you ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice what it says in verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, that's you, that's the brethren, has made herself ready. That's our first responsibility. Do not wait for somebody else to get you ready. Misusing the word church will throw you off, and you'll sit back waiting for somebody else to do it for you. The responsibility, the duty of the church, brethren, is to function as God's tools in helping to eventually bring salvation to all of humanity and to demonstrate God's wisdom in his spiritual creation and ultimately to be in the kingdom of God. We have to qualify first. We have to be the bride of Christ first. Some believe that if they get prophecy right, they'll have it made. Some think it's all about food, or some think it's all about how a person dresses. Brethren, that is so far off the mark, it's not really worthy of discussion. We read in Romans 14 and verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus Christ founded His church. Remember, He said, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ founded His church for the purpose of providing a nurturing home in which Christians would be able to develop. If you're not being developed where you are, if you're not being led, if there's not a big carrot held out in front of you every Sabbath saying, "This is the way, walk you in it," and encouraging you to provoke one another to good works. Brethren, rethink what's going on. You have a couple of jobs to do. First of all, you need to build a fire under some people. And if it won't light, you need to think about where you're sitting. It says in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, "Until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, brethren, in closing. The church gathering and knowing of one another, getting together, assembling with each other, it provides the opportunity wherein we are able to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. That's in Hebrews 10:24. I don't want you to turn there. We're going to Romans 8, brethren. But that's our job. Provoke one another to love and to good works, even if he happens to be your best friend, your minister, whatever. Jesus says that those in the church are his brothers and sisters. Did you ever notice how brothers and sisters, a lot of times they'll look just like one another, they have this family resemblance? Romans 8 and verse 29. "For whom he," that's talking about God the Father, "did foreknow," yes, we're predestined, God called us to this purpose, "he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's why I said that we look like our brothers and sisters. God called us to conform to the image of his Son. Not just the way his nose looked, not the color of his eyebrows, but his character, his spirit, his attitude, his love of God's commandments and God's way and God's truth, and his love of the brethren to die for them. That's what we're to conform to. Conform to the image of the Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the first among many brethren, it says, many, many brothers and sisters. That's why we call Jesus Christ our older brother. But think about being exactly like him when it comes to spiritual matters. If we are a part of the true church, which we are, that Jesus is the head of, we know that God cares for us. He cares how much each of us loves one another, and that he cares whether or not we lay our lives down for the brethren, just as Jesus laid his life down for us. That's the image, brethren, that we're to conform to. That is an absolute requirement for the church. Where do you see that being talked about? Where do you see that being lived up to? Where do you see that even being attempted? Brethren, we can all have knowledge in the world, but if we do not have love of the brethren, we have nothing. It says that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. Jesus Christ died because he loved us first. And now it's our turn to do just as Jesus Christ did. He's our ultimate example. We have to do what Jesus Christ did. We have to love one another according to the Ten Commandments. We don't lie to each other. We don't steal from each other. We don't take each other's mate. We don't covet. You know, all the Ten Commandments. That shows how we love one another. But when we see one of the brethren, if it's a pastor, a minister, a friend, whatever, going off course. Brethren, the scriptures are clear. We're our brother's keeper. We must turn them around. We must convert them. We must change them. We must bring them back to the straight and narrow path. That's our job in the church. And that even applies to the men at headquarters. God help us to do that. So brethren, be strong and be courageous. I know, I understand. It's difficult right now, brethren. But here's our hope. There awaits us a better resurrection. Our resurrection, we're part of the first resurrection, but it's called the better resurrection. It's the great resurrection where we will be changed into members of the glorious family of God.